Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at MormonStories.org.
All right, Jared, we've had a really good chance to get, you know, a rapid-fire summary of some really excellent views from the academic world and a review of the New Testament. Now is the time where we get to finally meet Jared, you know, to get your personal story, which is an important part of a Mormon Stories episode. So, you ready for that?
Yeah, I mean, it's a big step because I'm someone who is very, very careful about how I present myself and who I tell what. I am very careful to adapt, you know, what I share with the audience. And so, and I, you know, with the Mormon Stories audience, I think it's a good place to open up and really share what I believe, but I have never done it in a forum like this before.
Well, interesting. And yeah, I know what you're talking about. But I think it's really nice, if nothing else, just to, you know, share our personal viewpoints and, you know, let other people know that, there's many viewpoints out there. And, so anyways, let's just, you know, dive right in. And, so, you know, tell us a little bit about growing up. Let's just start at the beginning. Did you grow up in an LDS family? What was your experience with that?
Yeah, I grew up with a mix of different influences. And I'll just have to tell you now, things will get pretty personal because just what made me was a variety of factors and, you know, quite an interesting life. So let's see. My mom's side of the family, I grew up in upstate New York, really close to Palmyra, actually, Canandaigua, New York. And so, you know, cradle of the Restoration and all that. So I visited the Sacred Grove. And my grandparents were converted to the church. So I was raised in the church, loved it my entire life. But where it gets a bit complicated is, I'm actually surprised I'm as religious as I am because of the different influences. So on my dad's side, I have, you know, pioneer ancestry. I have like a great-great-grandfather something with a patriarchal blessing by Hiram Smith, you know, that whole experience. Uh-huh. But I met my dad when I was 16, like met him.
Wait, you met your dad when you were 16?
I met my dad when I was 16. I do have one memory of him when I was about 4 years old. And I remember sitting on his lap and asking him when he was going to stop smoking. Mm-hmm. So that was the only memory I have of my dad. And then he would call on birthdays and stuff. So, oh, let's see.
So was your mother religious? Was she a member of the church?
Yeah, she is definitely one of my religious anchors. And so a little bit of background. My dad is bipolar with schizoaffective disorder, or was. He died in 2001.
Okay.
And so, you know, back in that day, they did not know what they were talking about. So there's a lot of self-medication, and he was a heroin addict and lived on the streets in California.
Wow,
for a lot of the time I was.
Yeah, that's rough.
I was growing up. So I did meet him when I was visiting my older brother out at BYU. And I remember, you know, opening the door and saying hi. And it was interesting because my father knew Hebrew and Latin. You know, kind of an interesting thing that I never met him, but we're so similar.
Wow, that's interesting. I guess it's maybe something like that is possibly genetic or something.
Yeah, so he was at the University of Utah doing a master's in ancient languages and history when his life fell apart. And so he got excommunicated and, you know, left. To be honest, I'm not 100% sure of all the history. And then my mom remarried when I was two to a psychotic military police officer.
Oh, wow.
As in, I think he was literally a sociopath, as in he does not have a system of morality. And he was a convert to the church. So the really weird thing for me growing up was being in the home of an abusive, active priesthood holder. And it was really stark. For example, a couple of the most influential moments where there's that juxtaposition was my first memory ever is being handcuffed to my crib because I got out.
And handcuffed? So, with his police handcuffs?
Yep, to my ankle, to the bars of the crib. And remember that really clearly. But this other time, my older brother wasn't watching me closely enough. And so my stepdad decided to help us out, you know, watching each other. And so he handcuffed us together by our ankles. And the weird thing is maybe 2 days or something, and then he undid it to go to church.
Oh, wow. That's a big mixture of feelings and emotions, I'm sure.
Yeah, so he was really abusive on one hand. And I don't think I need to go into any more detail. And then he would have family home evenings on taking the sacrament reverently. So really, that'll mess up your head.
Yeah, I can only imagine.
But surprisingly, I loved church. I loved religion growing up, and perhaps it was because there was bad influences, you know, and that was a good place for me.
Maybe a time where you got some relief from that because he was acting out, you know, this other role.
Yeah, and he was definitely concerned about image at church. It's interesting. I remember sitting by him at a conference in the priesthood session where Hunter, maybe? I don't remember who it was, but where it was like a condemnation of abuse, and I was sitting by him, like, ironic. But I tried to confront him, but it never really worked. I told him once when I was like 7 or 8, and he's the one who baptized me, 7 or 8, you know, Dad, I don't think children should do what their parents ask them to because they fear them, but because they love them. So, you know, trying to meet him on his own, you know, trying to engage with him like an adult, and because I couldn't do it physically, you know, he could beat me up and do what he wanted to. So I tried to engage him intellectually. And he just said, I do whatever I have to. And, you know.
Wow, that's tough. So how was your, like, relationship? Well, you said you enjoyed going to church. Did you have friends there? Did you, well, maybe we can fast forward a little, too. Did you decide to go on a mission? Like, how was it transitioning in your teenage years into a young adult?
Yeah, so my mom and stepdad split when I was like 13, so that wasn't an influence anymore, and we moved back up to New York. We were in Georgia at the time. We moved back up to New York to be with my grandparents, and that was a good time, you know, with high school, and I enjoyed, you know, Kenneth Cope and Tennis Shoes Among the Nephites, and I sang in church and loved to pass the sacrament, and I had some good friends at church, and I, you know, at high school, I was one of the few Mormons, and so people would ask, you know, why don't you drink or whatever, and so it was definitely an important part of my identity, and, like, really, really religious. Like, later in high school, I plastered, like, the gospel art kit pictures in my room, and did that BYU. So I went to BYU for a year, thinking maybe I'd be a doctor or something. And enjoyed it, did a lot of dancing, because I was going to be musical dance theater pre-med, just to be interesting.
Musical dance theater pre-med.
Yeah, that was my plan.
Awesome.
So it was, you know, good and interesting, and made some good friendships. And then I went on my mission to Madagascar.
Ooh, Madagascar. That's interesting.
It was good. So, oh, that's one of the things I wish I could redo. But on one hand, I did my best, but I was really anal as a missionary.
Like, were you one of the super obedient, super literal types?
Yeah, and I have a theory that the extremely rigid organization of a mission actually brings out mental illness if you have it. Hmm. And like, I don't need to be medicated or anything, but I'm on the more interesting perspective of emotional equilibrium, I think. You know, I definitely feel intensely. I'm up and down. I experience life very passionately. And
you know, that may not exactly be mental illness. That just may mean that you feel emotions.
Right. I mean, I do, like, my brother and my dad are both bipolar. And so, you know, it's something that I'm very aware of.
Yeah, I understand. And, it's something that you're very conscious of and probably look out for.
And I've felt situational depression, and I've definitely experienced the more intense emotional spectrum. So on my mission, I was so obsessive. Like, if we left, it really made a world of difference if we left the apartment at 9:31.01. You know, 9:31 in 1 second versus right. 9:30 and 59 seconds. It really meant a lot to me. Like, I was very frustrated. Mm-hmm. And that was when they memorized the discussions. And so I would memorize them word for word, and I would deliver them word for word. And I wish I had, you know, been more of the spirit. And kind of in a way that now, looking at my perspective, I definitely living the lesser law. You know, like one time when a sister needed a blessing and it was almost 9:30, so I left.
Oh, right. Instead of staying and giving the blessing, and it was more important to obey the rule and all that.
And minister and serve. So, it was a really great learning experience for me. And that was, so even my second semester at BYU, I was thinking that maybe I'd become a counselor. And my uncle, Scott Anderson, is I think he founded EFY or something, like, really influential in the church educational system. And so he teaches institute classes of like thousands of people, literally. So he both taught religion and is a counselor. And so I was thinking, maybe I'll do that. You know, maybe all religion is important to me. And I also, it was about college. And also as a teenager, I would, you know, again, just a very spiritual person, I would read the Book of Mormon for hours. Like, once for kicks, I read from, you know, 3rd Nephi to the end in one sitting. Mm-hmm. And then, like, when I was at BYU, I definitely would feel the Spirit very strongly, took a Teachings of the Living Prophets class and saw the apostles and felt a real burning, you know, that these were men called of God. And I prayed about the Book of Mormon, and I felt a witness that was very personal, you know, a very personal connection that, you know, the people in this book are real, and you have relationships with them. And, you know, so very vivid spiritual experiences.
Sure. Yeah.
So went on my mission, and I, as I said, I did as well as I could, and people considered me a good missionary and everything, but I would have panic attacks and anxiety attacks. And I just, again, that the intensity combined with the rigidity of the rules brought out not my best self, I think. And that's just part of how missions are constructed, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, but again, I relaxed, and I felt like I got it more. And on my mission, I met my first wife.
Oh, really? Interesting. Was she from Madagascar, or was she?
No, she was a missionary. So okay. She was from Salt Lake, and she. I want to speak very carefully about that whole situation because it's, you know, not just my story to tell.
Right, but I remember you. I don't know this whole story, but I know you explained this is probably part of like a transition in your faith for you, just having to confront some issues.
Let me think. I was pretty standard Mormon worldview until graduate school, because I already had to deal with the hard stuff. You know, thinking about temple sealing, I needed to ask myself, do I want to be sealed to my abusive stepfather.
Right. So you probably, you know, you had already had to deal with that on various levels.
My conclusion was, well, if he is righteous enough to make it into the celestial kingdom, then he'll be the type of person I want to be with.
Huh. That's interesting.
So that was it. Yeah. And so, but pretty, you know, definitely, if anything, I just lived the gospel very intensely and participated and especially thought about it in a very intense way. And I would read the Book of Mormon and try to figure out relationships and connect the dots. And, so let's see. So I got married within 3 months of coming home from my mission. So my ex-wife kind of pursued me. And again, it was this very intense, almost hyperbolic spiritual experience, you know, where my ex-wife was like, you know, I really have a spiritual witness and this is, you know, what we're supposed to do. And this is, I need to support you in your mission on the earth. And, you know, this is kind of like hyper literal spiritual experiences combined with getting married to her. Mm-hmm. And Elder Holland sealed us, actually, which was quite an experience. He talked for like 40 minutes on what the temple meant.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
So are you part of the Saturday's Warrior generation? Did you kind of have that perspective? You know, you're going to get married and you're following the plan and.
Yeah, I would definitely, I would say so. And they're very much bought in, how to say this neutrally. That was my understanding I nearly said bought into the rhetoric, but that was my understanding mm-hmm. was, you know, we made promises before and so forth. So, but things went bad in the marriage really, really fast.
Really?
And, like, immediately. Pretty much. So, basically, we were married 7 years, and all of that was in counseling. Like, from 6 months in. Well, like, a good 5+ years was in counseling. And so, I was in, you know, because I had issues, too, from growing up. You know, I didn't...
Right.
And another part of what makes me is I was pretty, like, my mom did what she could in the situation. And, like, we would snuggle and, as I said, pray together. And I'm grateful for the influence she had. But at the same time, it's like she was watching while we were hit and everything.
Right. So yeah.
That's tricky. But pretty much I was left alone mm-hmm. to do my own thing. Growing up, and this will become important later in my story. So, like, I was never taught to swim. I was never taught to ride a bike. I was never encouraged to get a job. Never, like, I was in my own world, and kind of literally in my own world. I escaped into books. I escaped into fantasy. I escaped. In fact, even in like the second grade, I would tell people that I had super magical powers and lived in a mansion. So, like, my ability to distinguish reality and fantasy came late mm-hmm. as part of a protective mechanism. But why that's important is because the flip side of me being neglected was I've become kind of a ferocious independent thinker. And so I went from not, and also just problem solver. So I went from not swimming at all when I was in eighth grade to joining the swim team in the ninth grade.
Right.
So I would just solve. I'm very much like a make it happen type of person. And I think part of that is the flip side of being neglected and abused growing up.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I really love being a grown up. I really, really enjoy it because growing up, I had no power. I was powerless and I was hurt and I was scared. And so for me to be an adult who can shape my own life and destiny is terrifically empowering to me.
Yeah, now you have control over what is going on.
Yeah, so back in the first marriage, not so much. You know, I was helpless and frustrated, and it really brought out my demons. I became the worst part of myself, you know. And, wow, you know, I don't... Let's see. So,
well,
again...
We don't have to dive... too deep into that, but if it's an important part of your faith journey and you want to share it, that's good.
Yeah, there are aspects. So again, very much seeing things into the worldview, and like the church helped us out with counseling, and I really appreciated that. But so for the entire time in a marriage, we were working toward it. And my ex-wife too, like she really wanted to make it work. We both did. But there was abuse that she was not aware of when we got married, and it ended up, you know, things came out, like really severe abuse of all types, and the diagnosis eventually, like years and years in, that she had dissociative identity disorder, you know, multiple personality and other things. And
it was tough, and you both probably felt like you can't get divorced. That's the church culture, and
yeah,
probably on top of it, with your childhood growing up, you probably wanted to make it all right and finally have control over everything.
Yeah, exactly. So I think I've said enough about that marriage, but along with what you said, that I swore up and down that I would never, ever, 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 ever get divorced. I would never end the marriage, and I would not have done anything to end it. I am deeply grateful that my ex-wife needed to for her own health. Mm-hmm. And also, as I said, I was not a good person in that marriage. I mean, I was doing my best. We were both doing our best, but we brought out the worst in each other. But again, you know, praying, scripture study, like everything we could do, you know, tapping in spiritual resources to make it better. And I did feel sustained and helped, you know, to a degree, but you know, I prayed and prayed, you know, Heavenly Father to change me and change me into someone who could deal with this, what was basically a loveless marriage.
Mm-hmm. And that probably didn't really work out, did it?
No, I mean, not really, just because I never could really get past the sense of wrongness.
What's important about this, like, you know, this story, because I think it leads into something else that you'd explained to me once about, like, trying to get a ceiling changed or something, and that, did that play a part in your faith journey?
Very much so. So we, after a year separation, we got divorced, and North Carolina requires a year being apart, which I think is really cool, because that's a very positive view of marriage. And it was really good for me, because I gravitate toward relationships very easily. And it was very healthy for me to have a enforced year single. Yeah. I called myself unmarried, like undead, because I wasn't, you know, I wasn't married and I wasn't single. I was in this in-between state. So, but we got divorced, and a couple things happened that are important to my journey around the divorce. One was one of the most intense spiritual experiences I've ever felt. And it was, I felt the voice of God, like in a very dramatic, not of myself way.
Right. So you feel like you really connected with whatever the divine is and had a very profound experience with that.
We don't even need to speak that generally, you know.
Okay.
I was praying to my Heavenly Father, and I'll share it. I feel okay sharing it, because it's been influential to me. So I was just, and I think a lot of people relate with, you know, these journeys. So I was praying for my children. You know, we had three children by that time. And because as dysfunctional as the whole situation was, we have to have kids, right?
Yeah, I wasn't going to say anything, but I mean, that I know. Yeah, you figure maybe that'll fix it, or that's what you're supposed to do to fulfill the plan and everything.
And somehow that was the only time when she could be loving, is when to get a kid. Anyway, so I was praying for my kids, and I was saying, you know, Heavenly Father, please, please do not let this happen. You know, find a way, create a way. You know, I need that ram in the thicket. I need a way for my children not to have to go through what I went through. I need my children not to have to be in a broken home, be raised in the, you know, children of divorce.
Right.
And I felt a voice and it was like it was outside of me. And it said, Jared, who are you to say that in order for your children to do what they need to do and be what they need to be, they don't need to come from a broken home?
Wow.
And that shut me up.
Wow, yeah.
Yeah, so that was probably probably one of the most, you know, distinct and powerful experiences of my life. So the other thing that happened is I became a divorced member of the church. And
how was that experience?
It's excruciating. It is really, really hard. The church is wonderful for people in the box. It is so good for the people who follow the set path and for people who still have the luxury of following the set path. But as soon as you're out of it, it is really hard. You know, I was in singles wards as a divorced late 20s, you know, like 27, 28 during this time with... And,
you were of the age where, according to Brigham Young, you became a menace to society.
Oh,
been married.
Yeah, I was a reject. So, you know, I had my free pass, my one free try, and now was the next step of thing, a second class citizen. And I say that very literally, and I'll get to that in a moment. So, I, you know, dated a bit, but had some good experiences where in my dating, I'm like, wow, people can actually like me. You know, so lots of really good growing experiences. And one, you know, very important developmental experiences that affected my later perspective. And one of them was I used to be brutally honest. Just one example, you know, being divorced and being a journal keeper, I'm like, well, anyone who I marry, I want to marry someone who could read my entire journal while I was married, you know, right, from when I was married, and be able to handle it, because mm-hmm. it's the truth. And, yeah. So, like, one relationship in particular broke off in part because of that.
Because on the second date you brought your journal and made them read it?
No, not exactly. Boy, wow. I mean, I would like share my journals totally inappropriately. And, you know, I had no sense of privacy. I had no sense of boundaries. But I just had this idea of, well, if it's true, I can share it. Ah, we need to back up a bit. And we're done talking about personal life until I get remarried. But so grad school, I went to the University of Utah after my mission, because I visited BYU and just did not feel like that was the place for me. Mm-hmm. And so I went to the University of Utah. I really enjoyed it. I did the honors program. I graduated honors in Hebrew. So at this point, I was still planning on doing like the church educational system. Like I did seminary. I was planning on a career in CES.
Okay.
And I majored in Hebrew. I did my honors thesis on Joseph Smith, actually. Joseph Smith's study and use of ancient languages.
Okay.
It's study and use of languages. So that's my honors thesis. And then, had really good experiences with teachers, loved college. And in fact, school was an escape for me in my marriage. Like it was really good for me, you know, cause I was in control. I was good at it. I won awards and I was a, you know, national finalist for a full ride to Oxford, you know, all these things that were really, really good for me. And my dad died right before I found out I was accepted to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And, lots of father issues then, because I was mourning what could have been, you know, I was imagining like my professor father and me, and stuff. But anyway, so May of 2000, Noel Reynolds, who helped found Farms, was giving a fireside. And he was talking about visiting the Vatican Library and looking at a scroll of Matthew from the Vatican Library that was from like the 300s. And
Wow.
something shifted in me. There was a click. And I said, I'm going to be a biblical scholar.
Nice.
So I went from, you know, I'm going to teach religion to I'm going to be a biblical scholar. And I didn't understand completely what that entailed and how different it would be. But I knew, you know, I knew that it was not teaching seminary. And so I went down to BYU and I talked to a handful of professors down there right away, you know, because this is my, like, make things happen, find out what I want type thing. So I looked at people and I talked to Dana Pike, Robert Millett, Stephen Robinson, Dana Perry, John Gee, you know, all these people saying, what do I want to do? Christian Heal was very helpful. And so just like, what do I want to do? What do I want to study? What area? I read this Ensign article from like 1981 or 1983 by Jeanette Hadley Reed on how the Bible came to be. And I was like, wow, this is really cool stuff. So I applied to grad school and I got into the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill to study with Bart Ehrman. And I just knew he was a student of Bruce Metzger, who, really big name. He was in a lot of translation committees and Greek New Testament committees. And so
Bruce,
I got
Bruce Metzger was, or Bart Ehrman
Bruce,
was?
Well, Bart helped out, but Bruce Metzger was on like all sorts of committees and translating the Bible and editing the Greek Bible and stuff. So I got into to UNC, and before I got into UNC, I was gung-ho set on reconciling and harmonizing the academic view of the Bible with the LDS view of the Bible. So by this time I had read different books, you know, read like the Oxford Illustrated History of the Bible, and I was like, this is interesting. You know, this doesn't sound like what I learned, but I was going to harmonize. I mean, I had this Word document where one column is LDS view, one column is academic view. And I was going to start with Moses 6:6, which said, you know, Adam has a pure and perfect language and he started a record. And for me, that was the beginning of the Bible.
Like Moses from the Pearl of Great Price.
Yes. So, because that talked about Adam writing down the records. And so that was the beginning of the Bible, right? Adam writing down scripture.
Sure.
And so that is a really good window into my view going into grad school. But it only took one semester, like really quick, my first classes as a grad student, to realize that, and I can unpack this, I'll probably need to, but to realize that the academia can explain the Sunday school stories much better than the Sunday school stories can explain academia.
Wow. What do you mean by that?
Oh, well, okay, so Sunday school, you get this rhetoric of like evil scholars, don't think too much, looking beyond the mark. I mean, really, it's a rhetoric of avoidance.
Or making big kind of leaps and assumptions, possibly, to like make the story work correctly. Is that...
Yeah, and then, I mean, I was never big into apologetics, you know, like Farms, Maxwell Institute type stuff. I mean, I knew about the limited geography model, and I knew things, but, you know, to me, I was more interested in looking at the scriptures themselves. I can't remember if this was undergrad or grad, I think grad school, but like when it said compare Isaiah, you know, in 2 Nephi, the Isaiah chapters, when it says compare Isaiah something, I said, okay. So I wrote into a notebook and I compared every single word. And
oh,
I made
wow.
like my own apparatus of all the chapters. Took a couple months to do that. And
comparing 2 Nephi and Isaiah.
Yeah, and wow, boy, that was illuminating. So, but the Sunday school approach cannot really explain the academic theories. But as I continued, so I got a master's and I'm working on my PhD, writing my dissertation at the moment. So I started grad school in 2002. And so very quickly, I started to learn about how people are religious and how scripture works. So just one example of... this academia explaining the Sunday school model was, I was taking a course on radical Islamic movements, and my teacher was talking about that there are these two type of movements. There's traditionalist and primitivist. And traditionalist movements really want things to be the way they were in great-grandma's time. They reject technology. So the Taliban is an example of this. You know, they try to pull this up. They reject modernity. And then we learned about groups like Al-Qaeda, which are called primitivist, and they invent an ideal past and then have a rhetoric of return. Do you see the difference?
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
And I'm like, wow, Mormonism. You know, Mormonism is very clearly a primitivist movement where they invented this history starting with Adam. And there's, and so at that point I was like, okay, well, Mormonism is truer than true.
Right, and because they're inventing this ideal past and then trying to connect backward in time to make that all link together.
Yeah, so even, it wasn't, interestingly, it was not until I started teaching world religions where it really started deconstructing for me. So between 2002 and about, you know, 2008 or 9, what I would do is I would just try to work things out as clearly as I could. So I'm like, okay, what is eternal progression? How does this work? How do the scriptures work? What was the Book of Mormon? What is the relationship between the Book of Mormon, the golden plates? How does Revelation work? But at the same time, accepting the basic foundation of the Mormon narrative. You know, so I would work Adam and Eve into the theory of evolution. I would... you know, so, okay, the golden plates do not equal what was in the Book of Mormon because the Book of Mormon was clearly filtered through Joseph Smith's worldview, expectation, language. Okay. But there were gold plates. You know, there was the Angel Moroni. I was still accepting all of that and working within it, you know, and saying, okay. And it was very satisfying to me. It made a lot of sense. And
it made sense, or the process of doing that was satisfying.
Both.
Okay. So yeah, fair enough.
I had a very flexible, so it's kind of like my feet were anchored, but my mind was wherever I could be. And so I had that freedom to just try to really figure out what to scripture. So for example, I study textual criticism, which is the science and art of looking at how scribes change manuscripts of the Bible. And so when I look at the Joseph Smith translation, I'm like, oh, yeah, of course. I can see that Joseph Smith functions on the same principles of changing things as scribes do in the New Testament manuscripts. Mm-hmm. We might want to turn to that. But so just to continue the narrative,
So how did this affect your faith journey?
It sounds to me like
now you either have like a huge tolerance for cognitive dissonance, or you have the world's largest shelf to put things on.
No, I've never put anything on a shelf.
Oh, okay.
I always felt like I've been able to come to answers that were satisfying to me.
Okay, cool.
I've never had a crisis of faith intellectually.
Yeah, no, I'm taking a pause there. I'm trying to just digest that statement.
The listeners should probably know that you and I know each other pretty well. So,
yeah.
Anyway, so let's. Okay, a couple threads.
But I got to dig into that.
Let me finish my narrative.
Hold Go ahead. It. Yeah. Put now your, you tell your story.
Put your finger there and return to it. So intellectually, I've never had a crisis of faith. I presented papers at this faith and knowledge conference that Richard Bushman put on, really, really good. And so I presented papers. Oh, okay. Sorry. I need to back up a bit. I was invited in 2003, so right after I started grad school, to BYU for this mammoth New Testament commentary project that Jack Welch and company were working on. And that was important to me because the BYU, for one thing, different experiences. You know, I got some very good answers and very, very bad answers.
Just a different environment than UNC.
During that process. Yeah. So one, yeah. In fact, I was thinking it was okay until I came back and Bart Ehrman was like, so what methods did you use? Anything I would recognize? But I was told by pretty solid professors at BYU, like, but there's no light. but we have the spirit. Because I was trying to explain why I was at a PhD program in religious studies, you know, and I said, well, I think that I'll be able to gain a lot of tools that are useful to me. And I was seriously told, well, they don't have the Holy Ghost out there, so that's all we need. You know, we don't need critical method because we have the spirit.
Okay. Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah. And so that this actually, I'm glad I thought back to go back to that because 2003, this summer at BYU, was really important to me because I would hear things like, well, what does Moroni or Mormon 9, which quotes the long ending of Mark. So remember, Mark ended in 16:8, but Mormon 9 quotes the long ending. And so BYU professors, a couple, you know, one in particular would say, well, so that should make us think differently about this whole so-called long ending. And what they wanted me.
Right, and the point of that, just jumping back, is that the long ending of Mark is probably an addition by a later scribe.
Virtually
and now,
certain.
And now Moroni is quoting that.
Yeah, so what the BYU
from the New World.
What the BYU professor wanted was, well, surely the long ending is original because Mormon or Moroni is quoting it, which for one thing doesn't even make any sense. But so that really got me thinking a lot about what is the relationship between language, scripture, and revelation, and I've been on that journey ever since. So but even so, I felt like maybe I will give you room to ask your question, but what I mean when I say I've never had a crisis of faith intellectually is because I felt like I had the tools before I came across the problems.
Yeah, and actually, while you were talking, I had a minute to think through that, and you actually shared a couple of your essays or I guess some of your journal writings where you thought through something. I can't even remember what it was now, but I remember reading through it, and maybe this is what you're getting at, is you were able to trace a line from one point to another intellectually. And so I can see how you can claim, like how you can say, I never had a crisis of faith intellectually.
Yeah.
And you had really detailed, actually kind of fascinating answers. And I remember asking you when I got done reading, I was like, do you still believe this? Because, you know, this is from like 5 years ago. Because I was a little surprised. But I guess I can understand that, you know.
Yeah,
from that
I'm actually going to take a few minutes to read something because it intersects a few points. So this is a presentation I gave in 2007. So this is quite recent. And so this is my view in 2007, and this is what one thing that you read. Let's see. Well, the Book of Mormon is not exactly the precise historical record many readers assume it to be, neither is it a work of fiction. It is filled with 19th century elements, but also contains a minority of intriguing details that seem ancient. If we presuppose an ancient document, we can easily explain all 19th century details as divine truth being filtered through Joseph's worldview. Lacking an ancient document, the minority of ancient features becomes difficult to explain. I want to expand somewhat on the difference between the Book of Mormon being fundamentally different than most think and being completely fictional. In the first instance, the content of the golden plates would have been filtered through Joseph Smith's worldview in a way that maximized its salvific effectiveness, so its ability to save. In the second, there would have been no gold plates. The first option seems to fit with what we know about human nature, revelation, historical process, and common sense. For example, 2 Nephi 10:3 and 25:19 equate Messiah with Christ. In a Semitic language, this just doesn't make sense, as they both mean anointed, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. Yet Jesus Christ is the only thing that the 19th century readership of the Book of Mormon would have understood. So basically, you know, the Nephites got what they needed, and the 19th century readers of the Book of Mormon got what they needed. In
right.
Joseph's day, it was hard enough to get the people to accept new ideas within the framework of dispensationalist Christianity. If he were to overthrow the whole schema in the interest of historical accuracy, quote-unquote, people would have never gotten past it. In general, it makes sense that Joseph would have improved the Bible to make things clearer and conform to his revealed theology. This also conforms to how biblical scribes and editors have worked in the past, as well as of the historical process of theology and historiography becoming more refined and congruent over time. But the big thing is that it makes sense for God to reveal truth in the way that will maximize, that will lead the maximum number of his children to salvation. So as radical and possibly disturbing as the first option is, it makes sense. The other option not only doesn't make sense or conform to human nature, it would be ineffective. So if there were any golden plates or Nephites, what would be the point? Why wouldn't God use a different avenue to restore his church? It crosses the line for me to imagine God talking to an angel and saying, here, you pretend to be Moroni and make up a 1,000-year history of your people and plant some plates. Or even more extreme, that there was no angel or plates, but only Joseph Smith's mental derangement used for the salvation of mankind. Where would this minimalist argument stop? Does everything go but the atonement? Even that, the process easily is reduced to absurdity.
Okay.
So I was on fire. Even 2009, I presented a paper called Revelation According to Our Expectations. So I would ask questions like this. What is the purpose of religion? What is God doing? How does this work? What is the relationship to our understanding? So like one of my anchors is 2 Nephi 21:3, where it says God, you know, speaks to us according to our language, unto our understanding. And so yeah, I mean, with that framework, I'm like, of course, you know, everything, it just made sense to me.
Okay.
So did you have a follow-up question?
Yeah. Let me approach this from kind of, a more basic and gut level. So, you said you don't have a crisis of faith intellectually, but what do you feel about the stories that you grew up with in Mormonism? Is the Book of Mormon a book based on an ancient record of gold plates?
Yeah, I mean, to finish up my intellectual story, I would like
you can't I'm intellectualize out of it. It's just a gut answer.
No, but I need no. I mean, maybe. Okay,
maybe.
I don't. Yeah, maybe. I would think. Okay, short answer.
Short answer.
And this is true of a lot of the literal stories in Mormonism. If it were true, I would be pleasantly surprised.
Okay. I love that. That was a really kind of just a... I know that was hard for you to do, but it was really cool to just hear you say it like in a one-sentence sort of gut feeling response, which I know is hard to do.
It's fine. Like, so part of me, and remember that I've had very personal spiritual experiences involving the literal truth of the scriptures. And like in my most recent faith and knowledge paper, I explained away John the Beloved as immortal missionary. I was like, whoa, wasn't expecting that. Mm-hmm. But the final piece in my intellectual journey, interestingly, happened just in 2009. And it was when I came out to Utah to teach world religions at Westminster College. And that was the final piece.
Yeah, that has to be an interesting environment in which to teach world religion, I would imagine.
That doesn't have anything to do with it, because I'm not really affected by environment. I do things on my own way.
Gotcha.
I think the way I think, no matter where I am. But the issue was the actual content itself. So now we're going to get into deep, deep waters. I personally think that critical academic study of religion and scripture taken seriously deconstructs every specific religious claim that there is.
Right, not every claim within a religion. You're saying all religions everywhere, you can break them all into their chemical components, you know, so to say,
yeah, so
down to the molecular level and deconstruct them all to pieces.
And especially because so what you see when you study world religions is that all the different peoples you see a couple of things. One, all the different religions are kind of approaching things the same way. In other words, meeting the same human needs in similar ways. You see that all religion is a system of imposing control. And I say that in a very neutral way, not like, oh, control the masses, but to control ignorance, to control helplessness. And especially once it comes to exclusivist claims, you know, like, we are the only true church. Mm-hmm. It just seems preposterous when taken in the context of the entire history of the world that God would wait so late in the game and reveal the absolute truth to this tiny, tiny group. And it just doesn't match up. And mm-hmm. so I'll say one more thing about that. So apologists, I think, I don't feel they can really resolve concerns. You know, so the academic picture that is created, so the academic theories. So as we saw in the whole New Testament explanation, the game of academics is to look at all of the evidence and come up with the clearest solution and explanation for these things.
Okay.
And now I freely...
But when you're living your religion, you're not necessarily doing an academic analysis. You're living a human life. And I know that you're active in the church, so how do you do that?
Yeah, and so...
With that in mind, you basically said that on some level you understand that this is all stories, but you remain faithful and active, and actually I admire you for that, you know, knowing you.
I am happy in the church. I'm happy with activity in the church. But the reason I read that paragraph before mm-hmm. was just recently in the past couple months, I had a moment of loss where I was like, I wish... Part of me wishes I could still say that.
Part say of what? Me
to say, well, it would be absurd if there were no gold plates. It would be absurd if there were no angel. God would not do something like that.
Is that like the opposite of, or it's like a negative way of saying that it's true? Not saying that it's not true, but like instead of saying, I know that all this is true, you're saying it would be absurd if it's not true.
Well, I was feeling a loss that I couldn't be that person, that really educated member of the church who still believed all of the framework.
Right.
Because I don't anymore. So here's how I view religion, and this is probably where we should go a bit back and forth and tease out the different parts. So I believe in God. I do believe in God, but I define myself as an agnostic theist. So here's how it works for me, and I am very happy with my spirituality. I want to put that out first. I think it's a really beneficial worldview. I'm happy. I don't feel like there was any loss. I gave my daughter a priesthood blessing yesterday. I do understand that my position is very paradoxical. I should probably add that I don't really believe in the atonement.
I don't.
It's crazy, but okay. Let's see what thread to pick up. So I believe that the atonement is a reasonable belief. Like I can mm-hmm. see how people could believe it.
Okay.
I personally just don't have a really strong spiritual witness of it. Okay, so big picture stuff. I believe in spirituality. That is probably the firmest thing I believe in. I believe that spiritual experiences are real. I believe that there are visions and dreams and knowledge beyond our own and wisdom beyond our own. And I believe in faith healing, and I believe in transcendence. And I believe that there's something that humanity and consciousness are incredible miracles. And so, but where I'm agnostic is I don't know how to define God.
Right.
But to me...
You feel more certain that this being exists, but less certain what that being is.
Right. And here's how far it goes to me. So for on one hand, I could define God as what makes humans different than other animals.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I could define God as the... So what I think the purpose of life is, and this is my view of salvation as well... So first, I have a view of religion that both encompasses Mormonism and is bigger than Mormonism. So for me, life is about maximizing growth, freedom, love, peace, joy, and enlightenment, you know, for the lack of a better word. And so I will say very clearly that Mormonism is pretty much about the best religion that I've come across. And I enjoy it. I'm very aware of its weaknesses and flaws, and it breaks my heart. You know, the view about how the church treats homosexuals and women to a point and divorced people. So really, like, really brief. You know how I kept saying I didn't have a crisis of intellectual faith?
Mm-hmm.
Emotional is different. So
yeah. I wanted to come back to that, but you're kind of coming back to it naturally.
Yeah,
and so, that was going to be my question, is if you had an emotional crisis of faith.
Absolutely. Wow. Like all,
and you also were able to answer my question, because I was going to also ask, well, why Mormonism then, if you're not that attached to...
I want to come back to that question, too, because it's important. So, emotional crisis of faith. My first marriage was really hard for me. And it's like I believed in God and I believed in Mormonism, but I was really angry at God. You know, I was just so angry that I was in this situation, especially because I felt like I had spiritual confirmation.
Right. He's the one that told you to do that.
Yeah, it's like you got me into this mess, you know, and... Oh, but what really broke me is the divorce and being a divorced member and falling in love with the love of my life, my current wife, who is an angel. She is so amazing. You know, best thing that ever happened to me. And she, the sweet, never married 24-year-old, has the guts and the love and thinks I'm worth it to take on a single father of three.
Wow, yeah.
And we applied for ceiling clearance and were turned down.
Oh, no.
And that broke me. Because, think about it, what am I supposed to believe? That the prophet was inspired to reject this? And it was weird because the stake president approved. And first, it is a vicious, abusive process. I could accept it, you know, because you need to write a letter, your ex needs to write a letter, and my bishop said to me that the letter, that particular letter, was just awful, you know, and not the same. And
wait, the letter in general or your particular letter?
My ex's letter, which she was just saying what her perspective was, and I understand that, but
sure.
Wow. Interestingly, the future spouse does not need to write a letter. Who cares what the potential of the future relationship is? And probably a couple of the most hurtful aspects of this entire experience were, I just got the feeling that divorced people were treated as second-class citizens, and the reversal of rhetoric was extraordinary. So our stake president, which he treated us well, and it was a very good experience, and he had our back for the most part. But he said to me and my fiance, don't you love each other enough to get married outside the temple?
Wait. I'm not sure I understand that question. Like, he was encouraging you to just get married?
Yeah. And that, as I understand it, that is the party line. I remember how I get things done, and I'm fearless. So I called the secretary of the 70... who's in charge of these things, had to tell me to stop calling. Because
yeah.
I called her. I called the temple department. And the temple department was really interesting because I wanted to...
Well, knowing you, I'm surprised you didn't march right up to the, you know, the president of the church's office.
I was in North Carolina.
That wouldn't have... I'm still surprised that stopped you.
Right. So this is really interesting, and I want, you know, perhaps we can reflect, you know, not in this interview, but in comments or whatever. So I called a sweet old lady in the temple department, and she told me that the counsel they receive, that they pass on to local leaders, is to tell divorced members not even to try to get clearance.
What?
Yep, don't try. Just get married civilly, and then try next year.
Oh, so just do that in advance, and then you're married, and then you apply... after the fact, because then even more awkward for them because you're already married.
Well, no, I don't know. I mean, we can think about what messages this sends, but it's horrendous.
Right.
Wow. Anyway, that pretty much removed all, like, that really shattered my foundation. And, like, my testimony of priesthood authority, you know, that'll yeah. And now I want to back up on the other side of things. I believe in revelation. I really do believe in revelation. And I believe that the vast majority of people in the church and priesthood leaders are people doing their very, very best. But I also believe that I believe in a very – I take seriously the importance of agency. And I think that God will allow us to mess things up. And the only piece that I could get from that whole situation is that the leaders of the church, and I feel a lot of love for the leaders of the church, are prejudiced against divorce, that they're from another generation. Now, I am pro-marriage, and I'm pro, you know, I'm anti-divorce, but if they really wanted to preserve the sanctity of temple marriage, I would love to see it applied equitably. I can just imagine the face of the father of the 19-year-old sweet girl when the stake president says, "Do you know what? You are worthy, but I don't think you're ready. Why don't you give it a trial run for a year and we'll see how it goes?" Can you imagine people turning down? And granted, I think that there should be more oversight. I think that there should be more marriage preparation. I think I think that getting married in the temple just because is terrible. I think that people should have the courage to get married outside the temple if that's where they feel, that that's what they need. Anyway, so that
yeah. Well, I mean, I've been married for 20 years, and I've honestly thought I love my wife and everything, would do the same thing over again. But I thought to myself, looking back now as a much older person, I thought to myself, are people that young really even capable of deciding who they should be married to forever and ever and ever and ever?
Yeah. And granted, I think that there's a lot of positive in Mormon culture, and I think that the extremely high view of marriage, of sexuality, of relationships, of families, it's really good stuff. Unfortunately, that's combined with very destructive aspects. It's funny, I feel like I really love Mormonism, and one thing is I feel like it could be so, so much better than it is. I feel like it's living below its potential. And, you know, with my awareness of multiple systems of theology, I think Mormonism is tremendously satisfying theologically. You know, even though I'm agnostic to a sense, because just to throw a couple of these out there, if they're really, I feel that as limited human beings, we are literally unable to know transcendent absolute reality. So that's like philosophy for you. Mm-hmm. And then theologically, I feel like God speaks to us according to our language, according to our expectations. So he is not going to reveal us things the way they really are. One parallel that I thought of, and then there's agency. So I think God, I hate the poem Footprints. I think God lets us do everything we can, and that's how we grow. So I don't go to my kids' school and do their homework for them. And so I really think that the idea of why they're suffering, it's absurd. You know, it's like, oh, well, God would stop it. Why? Now, suffering, mm-hmm. suffering is hard. It is really, really hard. But I think Mormonism, I love the universalism of Mormonism, the fact that we have no permanent hell. I do like the idea of atonement, but I feel like the real issue is whether we can be transformed into divine beings. That's right. The issue. If Jesus is the mechanism for that, I think he'll be okay with me not being sure about it. Mm-hmm. You know, if I am able to be transformed into and live up to my potential for divinity, because really we are the closest to God that we know of, human beings. And I kind of wish we could turn back on ourselves the question of why do we allow suffering? You know, why does God allow suffering?
Mm-hmm.
Why do we?
Maybe we should look in the mirror and ask that question.
Exactly. So we have so much potential. And so, okay, backing up a few bits. So my quest in life, kind of, or one of my missions, is I really find it fulfilling to model an approach to religion and spirituality that maximizes the benefits and minimizes the harm.
but sort of recognizing that a spectrum of all that happens, and yeah, that's just the unfortunate reality of the world.
I don't even know unfortunate. It is what it is.
Okay.
And so on one hand, I so that's the way I live, but I want to give other people what they need and what they want. So I think that the simple, literal, straightforward approach to religion works for a lot of people. And it has problems, but I feel like messages within the religion itself. So for example, devout members of the church disowning their gay children. Yes, that's a problem with like exclusivity and so forth, or treating non-members like second class people. On right. one hand, the academic approach solves that of, whoa, you're not really the only true church. Take that. But so does love. So does the message of loving everyone. And I don't think
wow.
Jesus would approve. So what I'm saying is I feel that the basic framework of religion, most religions, Mormonism, for example, has within itself from just the most simple, straightforward, vanilla Mormonism point of view, has the potential to be what it needs.
It has the tools to solve its own problems, but will people use them?
It works. So for the example, I view religion like a car or a fridge. And so the purpose of a car is to drive you from point A to point B. The purpose of a fridge is to keep your food cold. I would never want to dismantle someone's car and be like, oh, look at all these pieces. Aren't they great? And then someone is like, I need to pick up my daughter from dance class. And so I take a very, very practical point of view toward religion. And
right. But what about true and false and
well,
right and wrong and justice and
Well, first,
are the facts of history, right?
But do you think God? I almost swore. Do you think God cares? Do you think that's God's priority? No.
Well, this isn't my interview. You got to answer the question.
I know, but what I'm saying is,
yeah.
God wants us to drive more
right.
than God wants. Here's the risk, though. The risk is, especially in this age, and hello, Mormon Stories audience, the risk is that more than ever before, people can come across knowledge. They can come across these details. They can come across these things that shatter their faith. Mm-hmm. My advisor said something that was really poignant, and I think it can be applied to Mormonism. So he spent time as an inerrantist Christian, evangelical Christian, who believed that the Bible is completely without flaw or error.
Right. Yeah, I've read some of his story.
And he said, and I want everyone to digest this, he said, as long as I knew there were no mistakes in the Bible, I didn't see any. And this guy is brilliant.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
And he was like debate team. I mean, he knows his stuff. So he said, as long as I knew there were no mistakes in the Bible, I didn't see any. But as soon as I opened my mind to the possibility there might be, they were everywhere. And that's really poignant.
Wow.
Grad school at Princeton Theological Seminary, he wrote like this 30-page paper on a Greek prepositional phrase about why Mark could not make a mistake. And his teacher gave him an A and said, wouldn't it be easier to just say Mark was wrong? And that shattered him. So I want to tease out my approach to things a little bit because my approach is the way that worked for me. And I think it has both value and a very high cost. So this has to do with why I'm not a really pro-intellectual prick.
You said it, not me.
maybe you disagree. but this is one of my saving graces, I think. And I personally believe that I have been given gifts to build up the kingdom and to help the church. And that's one of the big reasons I stay in the church. I do see value in it. But it's here are a couple of the paradoxes. On one hand, if I do think that if some leaders were to know my full stance, they would say, well, you're not Mormon anymore.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that criticism.
And
so what is your answer to that?
What I want to say is I love wrestling with these paradoxes. I am supportive of Mormonism. I think that's I am pro Mormon. You know,
how do you justify saying that you're still Mormon? To yourself. That's all you need to do.
Yeah, because I believe that it's inspired of God. Okay, so my view toward religion. Mm-hmm. I believe that religion is a symbolic language that points toward a reality.
That really does exist.
Yes. So maybe that reality is nothing more than we are all more connected than we could ever imagine, not only to each other, but to the earth and the universe. And that's why prayers are answered. And that's why miracles work. And that we have the power to heal ourselves. Are these not mm-hmm. divine? I mean, this is good stuff. And I think it needs to be acknowledged. And so, I have faith in the language. Does that make any sense?
So I understand.
But at the same time, I am so aware of the fact that many, many people, I do not say one path is better than the other. They just have different costs and benefits, different risks and rewards. Do you see? So I have a worldview that can handle anything, but what is the cost?
Yeah, what is the cost of that?
Are you asking rhetorically or really?
I'm curious what you're going to say.
I don't believe anymore. I can't believe in the literal story anymore. And one of my questions is, so it's one thing to say...
Do you see that as kind of a... I sometimes call it a loss of innocence, which actually to me, sometimes I grieve over that a little bit.
I view it much more, I don't grieve. I don't think of things in terms of good, bad, right, wrong.
Or
true, false. I think of things in terms of costs and benefits. And, but here's my biggest concern and why I'm not this is the,
the new way everybody else should do this.
Yeah. I don't know if I want to name names. But the idea that, here's the complicated story of history. Everyone needs to know it. Boom. Let's export it. A parallel that I've thought of is that's like saying your parents sitting you down and saying, I just want to talk to you for a couple hours about every mistake I have ever made.
Mm-hmm.
But here's the problem, and this is where I get into, suggestions and how I hope the approach the church takes. First, it hurts me so much that the church is losing so many people when it is not necessary. It is not necessary to be losing so many people. And
right.
So on one hand, I feel like the church has taken a very protective, conservative approach where it's we're not going to shake your world, especially with the correlation recent approach. And if you think yourself out of the church, that's your own damn fault. There you go. It wasn't our fault. Bye. See ya.
Right.
So but at the same time, I want to emphasize the fact that I do not think of the vanilla way of approaching things as worse or lesser than my approach. Do you see how that's different than a lot of intellectuals?
Mm-hmm.
It just has a risk that's like a Google search away.
Yeah, that is a big problem these days.
So our worldviews are vulnerable to the degree they are not accurate. But again, going back, my issue is I think that there's a hierarchy of truth. And so I think that the fact, let me give one example of the first vision. So just bring up the first vision just for kicks. So I think that Joseph Smith had a spiritual experience. Maybe he saw Jesus, like a lot of people did during that time.
Mm-hmm.
And, the Book of Mormon is Trinitarian. It sure seems like that's the view presupposed. I think that he later came to understand that they were distinct personages and, plurality of gods. And this is good stuff. I love Mormon theology. I can't say I know it's true from the pulpit, but I love it.
Well, but at least it's fascinating.
Right, and sure, it can be true, just not accurate. So let me play this out just for another minute. So what I think happened is Joseph Smith discovered, I know he was really excited about the fact that the Hebrew word Elohim was plural. And so in 1838, he was, like lots of people questioning his legitimacy, he was having a hard time. He told a story, think about the Gospel of John. He told a story about the first vision that expressed his current theological understandings, even though it did not accurately describe the historical experience he had.
Right, and you see parallels like you described in the Gospel of John,
right,
doing basically a similar thing with the story of
and
Jesus.
Do you see why I don't have crisis of faith?
Right, but you're saying you're okay that he tells a story that everyone else takes literally, even though you see it that he developed this based on the need at the time.
But here's the question, Brian. Here's what gets really sticky. And I think that we need to take this seriously. Given all of our claims to this point, I have a very practical approach to religion. I ask myself, does this story work?
What do you mean by work?
Does it get you to point B? Does it keep your food cold? Does it nourish you? Does it give people the type of understanding? I think Joseph could have said, I think that Mormonism has the framework of continuing revelation, that he could have said, I saw an angel in 1823, and then I saw Jesus, and he said he forgave my sins. And then later I received a revelation that that Jesus and Heavenly Father were distinct. We wouldn't have a problem with that, right?
Yeah.
I'm saying that.
I mean, some people may not believe it, but it would at least feel like he wasn't changing the story, I suppose.
But
he's explicitly saying, here's a new fact, here's
right.
a new fact, here's
and
a new fact.
All I'm saying is he already did that all over the map. You know, with like development of temple ordinances and all sorts of things. You know, the view of the priesthood, it developed, and so why not on the Godhead?
Okay.
No, but that's not how it is. So my question is, I want to maximize benefit, minimize harm. And so my question is, what story do we tell? Is there a narrative? And remember, I'm really philosophical toward my approach of truth and reality. Philosophically, none of us know what really happened in our own lives, let alone history.
Okay.
One, our physiology cannot interpret all the data that enter our brains. Like, we are constantly filtering. We are receiving like millions and billions of, you know, bits of data every second. And so we filter. We don't even see things that are really there. Do you see where I'm going? So, and then we edit our own memories. So I take a very practical view of accuracy and truth. And so with religion, let's think about the purposes of religion. What are the purposes of religion? The purposes of religion are to understand your role in life, understand why things are suffering, give yourself a sense of purpose, understand how you should act, understand how you should behave, treat people around you. How do you engage with your community? So do you see these are very like practical point A, point B, eat your salad type approaches to religion?
And they are exercises in making meaning out of life.
Yes.
And meaning out of relationships with other human beings.
And let's not diminish the spiritual aspect of things. So my question is, for an agnostic academic type, what kind of understanding would he have to heal his sick daughter?
Mm.
And so, like, how much education and philosophy and enlightenment or whatever you want to call it would it take to equal the spiritual ecstatic experiences of an illiterate Pentecostal? I think these are questions that need to be taken seriously. And so this is why I do not value one approach over the other. And so I live in such a way that I try to be what people need me to be.
Mm-hmm.
So like when I bear my testimony, I just speak in a very precise way where people would not know what I'm talking about. So I'll say something. So I say something like, and my wife has commented on this. She's like, I think I'm the only one who understood. So here's my approach. I think that we need to talk about religion in a way that is true and simple for where people need it, but it allows people the room to show that it might be more complicated. So with the parent analogy, you don't need to know every single mistake your parent ever made, but you need to know your parents are human so that when you come across that journal, you're not shattered.
Mm-hmm.
So right. I really like the fact that the church, and there are some promising signs and there are lots of not promising signs. So I really like how at like the Whitmer home, when they were reconstructing the translation of the Book of Mormon, they have the hat.
Oh, wow.
So someone would have both, you know, and this is how I speak. So I'll say something like, I really feel that we are all in the place where we need to be. And, well, maybe I wouldn't even say that. But I say things like, you know, what we're doing here is real and it's important. And I, you know, I'll say things like, I really love the idea of the atonement and it is so beautiful. Do you see what I mean? I'm not saying it's true, but no uh-huh. one would ever pick up on it.
I see what you're saying, yeah.
But if someone was listening and had ears to hear, you know, someone would say, well, what did you mean by that? And that would be an invitation to learn more. And so the,
right.
and so the second...
And then you're only speaking to people who have invited you to speak in that way about it.
Yeah. So in my religion classes, I'm pretty bold.
And well, they're paying to get a religious education. So
yeah, they literally signed up for it. But when I talk to my co-religionists, I'm sure there are people... Members of my ward, they know that I teach religion. They know I'm kind of interesting. They know I know a lot. They know, but they would never know the extent of my doubt. But what I love is I feel like there's some New Testament parallels to this. I have all this treasury. I have this treasury of all these different aspects of my understanding of religion that are both practical and spiritual and academic, and I can give people out of that treasury what they need. So a couple of quick stories. I was speaking to some elders, and I was talking to one elder, and we were getting into this good, interesting discussion, and I was pretty true-believing at this point. And his companion, I love this, his companion said, Brother Anderson, if what you have is the gift of knowledge, I don't want it.
No, tell me what you really think.
And no, but the question is, here is a poignant question that I don't think has one good answer. How do we meet the needs of everyone in a religious community when what the majority needs makes the minority allergic and want to leave? The happy oatmeal that, you know, the happy Sunday school stories that most get that are so fulfilling for the majority make the doubters feel like they are alone and on the outside. So I think...
And the other way around is that the stuff that the doubters want to talk about is poison to the majority.
Yeah.
Or at least it ruins what they're experiencing.
Isn't it fantastic? No, what I mean by that, it's this incredible tension. And so what I think, so first there need to be those glimmers and those invitations. If a couple things, I wish every priesthood leader would be trained and take it to heart to tell people it is okay to have questions. It is okay to have questions, and there is more than one way to be a good Mormon.
Yeah, that would be helpful.
Because you cannot train priesthood leaders to answer all the nitpicky questions. It would probably destroy most of them if you did. So, you know, but, and this is where resources like the internet and Mormon stories suddenly become a godsend to people like us, you know, who
right.
do mm-hmm. have questions. So I value an approach that gives people who seek, you know, who want the questions. And by the way, just to throw us out there, one of my friends once said, doubting and questioning is a factor of personality, not intelligence. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
I love. Yeah. Sometimes I think doubters can get all, you know, oh yeah, well it's because I'm so smart, blah blah blah. But it's not. It's just a factor of personality. And so why I'm in the church? Again, I think it's beneficial. I think it has the potential to be even better. And I want to be part of the solution. I want to. So like I sometimes don't get tons out of the way churches, but I'm pretty independent. You know, I enjoy the church, but I'm not dependent on it. Like one of the things that I really enjoy, that's one of my more controversial things, is when I talk about ethics and morality, I am not at all dependent on the LDS worldview.
Mm-hmm.
So like when I talk about what's right and wrong with students and stuff, I have no Mormon knee jerk, but that's so bad. I don't. And I think I think it's a good thing. You know, I have my own system of morality that I really believe in and that's sacred to me. Okay. I mean, that's any other questions or thoughts?
No, I think, you know, I really appreciate you taking the time to share, you know, how your faith journey has developed and, you know, to really kind of open up and share some of your personal stories, because I feel like it really helps a lot of people. You know, whether they see, aha, that's how I think too, or if nothing else, just to see that there really is diversity and that there can be a lot of different approaches.
You should talk about just for a minute the New Testament.
Oh, no.
No, because we had all that academic, you know, perspective of things.
Yeah.
So, I think that testimony is such a personal issue, and I definitely believe there is room to believe that Jesus is the savior of, you know, of the world and that he has atoned for our sins. Like I personally, just because I'm so aware of the historical situation, and I'm like, so I would be okay if perhaps, you know, because we're all connected, then this one being, Jesus, could, you know, in part of the entire organism that is all of us, he could be the one to digest out all of the terrible things. And I think it has very beneficial, it is a beautiful, beneficial theology where it's like, we have this God who has empathy for all of us. Who does not want that? Where no matter what someone has gone through, there's someone who has empathy. That is beautiful and powerful. And but at the same time, I think the scriptures were written by inspired human beings, so it's a mixture of the words of God and the philosophies of men. I don't know. So it's just a mixture. Do you have like more specific questions? So like I believe in inspiration, I believe in revelation, but I see the scriptures as mostly human endeavors and results with divine help, you know, whatever you want to call that, and that we should reflect upon the wisdom of the ages, but that I think that scripture should be a catalyst for the personal relationship with the transcendent rather than, well, because the Bible says it. Like if someone were to say, what does the Bible teach about X? And for one thing, that's a problem because the Bible's not one book. It's a library of books. And I would be just as likely to say, why does it matter? As anything else.
I see. All right, Jared. Well, we had the opportunity to listen to you speak for a couple of hours on the New Testament and the academic view of that. So how do you fit that, you know, the idea of the New Testament into your faith perspective?
Good question. Well, I already talked a big picture question about, you know, putting a high value on agency. To summarize it, I think that the scriptures are the result of human action inspired by God.
Okay, so it's so humans creating stories, but with God sort of emanating in the background.
Yeah, so people are speaking from their own understanding, their own worldviews, but at the same time, they're having these spiritual experiences, these transcendent experiences. I do believe in revelation. And so I believe that the scriptures are inspired and inspiring. So even if the Book of Mormon is not historical at all, it's inspiring.
Okay.
You know, it has good theology. And it would make sense, given Joseph Smith's worldview, why it would be that way. And so I see the scriptures as a catalyst for our own revelation and our own relationship with the divine. So, you know, when people ask me, well, what does the Bible say about this? Part of me wants to say, why does it matter? Because, you know, yes, we should meditate and contemplate upon the scriptures of the wisdom of the ages. And I think we should read non-Mormon scripture. I think we should read I do read other scripture, you know, in my class. We can read all the different enlightened literature. And I think that, you know, C.S. Lewis in a self-help book, like, to me, anything that is inspired, anything that increases my desire to be an ability to be a better person, to increase those attributes of, you know, love, joy, growth, freedom. M. Scott Peck, Road Less Traveled, is scripture to me. So I don't, you know, just because something is like in the Bible, I don't privilege it.
You don't see that as having some kind of special authoritative status beyond its utilitarian use in inspiring you?
No. Like, so I think that the scriptures were put together through historical processes, and it was individuals who were inspired of God, you know, doing the best they could, writing it down, but we should not privilege information just because it is in the scriptures. I think that someone telling a story or an experience or writing a book can be more inspiring than anything in the Bible.
Do you see a difference between being inspired by the story of the Battle of Helm's Deep in the Tolkien series compared to, you know, the battles in the Book of Mormon or...
Wow, that's a good question.
The Old Testament or the New Testament.
Okay. I am very grateful that we have the words of Jesus, that we do. Mm-hmm. I'm grateful that we have the historical records of the Israelites. But I do not think that is any greater than reading an autobiography of someone who's a very spiritual person.
Okay.
And again, it's like so I feel like there's that the scriptures are a starting point, not an end point. I think that's a good way to sum it up.
Okay. Fair enough. Well, I really appreciate you spending so much time, you know, for one thing, sharing your, you know, the academic world and the view of the New Testament, which is your specialty. But I really also appreciate you kind of opening up and bearing your soul a little and sharing some of your journey as a fellow Mormon and somebody from, you know, an LDS background, because I think a lot of people really appreciate either hearing that they're not alone in having some of these doubts and questions, or if nothing else, just representing that there is diversity within Mormon thought. And really appreciate you spending time with us on the Mormon Stories community.
I really appreciate the opportunity. I'm glad I was able to do it.
All right, thanks.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonstories.org. To keep the podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonstories.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Stories logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Come, little child, and together we'll learn of his commandments that we may return home to his presence, to live in his sight, always, always to walk in the light. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for loving guidance to show us the way. Great.